you can hear. And I begin this morning with this question: what three things are necessary to be a servant of Jesus Christ? You're a servant here this morning of Jesus Christ. I ask you, what three things are necessary? I invite you to turn to the back book of Matthew, chapter 8. We're going to consider the answer to this question by a man who is a Roman centurion. He's the one that answers the question for us, although we're going to get there as we look at this setting. So our question is, what three things are necessary to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, starting with that verse. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. And I like to stop there just for a little bit, just to get one idea. And with the word centurion indicates to us a man in authority. So he was a man that was in authority, a man that had responsibility. And he beseeched him, or he was beseeching Jesus. And verse 6 says, Lord, my servant. And I want us to compare the two terms this morning, centurion and servant. Centurion is a man that's in charge. Servant is a man that's under or is obedient to or serving to the one in charge. So we have the centurion in charge. We have the servant who is in subordination, in under that centurion. So verse 6 says that, he says, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. In verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth. I say to another man, come, and he cometh. To this servant, do this, and he doeth it. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, there shall many come from the east and the west, shall sit down with the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So let's just review a little bit what we just read. We have Jesus entering into the town of Capernaum. It was a northern city north of the Sea of Galilee, and you have a Roman centurion. Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he says, my servant is sick. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And you would think the centurion would say, that's great. How much better can I get? You're going to come and heal my servant? That's what I wanted. That's what he asked for. But if you notice, verse 7, where Jesus says, I'm going to come, verse 7 or verse 8, the centurion says, no, that's not going to work. You're going to come to my house, and then he says the words, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. And I ask this a question. Why does he say that he's not worthy? Why did he not want or suggest that Jesus should not come to his house? Now, if we look at this text, it doesn't tell us a lot about the centurion. We don't know a lot about him. We don't know about his life, a lot about his life. We don't know how he lived. We don't know what all details, his life included. We know he had a servant. But he looked at Jesus and said, I'm not worthy. What we do know about this man is what Jesus said about this man. And Jesus said about this man is that this man, and looking in verse 10, he says, this man had great faith. And I ask us a question this morning. What is it about this man, or what was it about this man that caused him to have great faith? What was it as Jesus looked at him and he said, "No, I don't want you to come to my house," that Jesus turned and said, "I have not seen so great a faith. No, not even in Israel." You look a little later in the chapter. So we're in Matthew chapter 8. And I trust you're with me. Matthew chapter 8. We look a little further. You look at verse 23, and we have a setting where the disciples were in the boat. And a storm comes up. And where was Jesus? He was sleeping. And the disciples become concerned, and they go to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, wake up. We're going to perish." You'll wake up. And Jesus looks at the disciples in verse 26, and he says, "O ye of little faith." Now, what do you think? What do you think that these men who had walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus and watched him perform many miracles and saw how he lived his life, those would have been the men that Jesus would have said, "Great faith." But instead, he said, "O ye of little faith." And then we come early in the chapter where we have a Roman centurion who, we don't know much about. And Jesus says, "He has great faith." You would think he would be the one that had little faith. And so I ask this question. What is significant about this man? What made Jesus term him as having great faith? I think our answer is in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, verse 8, this man says to Jesus, "Jesus, all you need to do is speak the word. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to even come in my house. You don't even need to go a step further. Jesus, all you need to do is speak the word." And then verse 9, and I think this verse is key, says, "For I, the centurion, am a man under authority." What he's saying is, I'm in authority, but I actually have superiors who are over me. But I have soldiers who are under me. And I say to this man, or I say to this soldier, "Go," and he goeth. And I say to this soldier, "Come," and he cometh. Or I say to this soldier, "Do," and he doeth it. And in essence, in verse 9, I hear the centurion saying, and this is the words I hear him saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I know how this authority thing works. The chain of command, I know how it works. When one's the superior and he tells someone that's a subordinate or someone that's under his responsibility to do something, it's to happen. It's to take place. There's a chain or a movement or something happens." And then I see the centurion looking at Jesus and I see him saying, "Jesus, and you have all authority. You have all authority. All realms are at your control. All supernatural, spiritual forces, or whatever even causes sickness, all that is under the realm of Jesus, and all you need to do is speak the word. And that sickness, that disease, that thing, that whatever it may be, needs to leave." And I see Jesus looking at this man and saying, "This man gets who I am. He understands that I'm the Son of God." So you see, as we read through the New Testament, as we read through the Gospels, one of the questions they wrestled with was, who really is this Jesus? And the struggle of those who followed him and those who listened, and you had the Jewish leaders who were very opposed to them. Who is this man that claims to be the Son of God? But this centurion got it. And he said, all you need to do is speak the word. And Jesus said, you have great faith. You have great faith because you understand who I am. And then just a little bit later, the disciples were there in the boat. And Jesus was there with them. And although they may have known that something is different about Jesus and he's claiming to be the Son of God, yet there was, in a sense, when he was in their boat, there was fear filled their hearts. And Jesus said, you still don't really get it, do you? Little faith. When we come to the place to get a grasp of who Jesus really is, all it stirs within our hearts, and I believe the Lord can say of us, great faith. Great faith. When Jesus is in our boat, there's nothing to fear. But yet we do, don't we? And so as we ask the question, what three things are necessary to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Answer, and this is what the centurion said about servanthood. He says, you have one authority and you have one under authority. The one authority says, go, and the servant goes. The one authority says, come, and the servant comes. The one authority says, do, and the servant does. Three simple words I want you to remember this morning. Okay? Not hard at all. I want you to remember, go, come, and do. Go, come, and do. The centurion said, those that are in authority and those that are under authority are the servants. They go, they come, they do. But this morning, the one in authority that we're going to talk about is not the centurion, but it's Jesus. Jesus is in authority. Who's under authority? You are. We are. Jesus is the one that has the right to say, go, and we go. He has the right to say, come, and we come. And he has the right to say, do, and we do. Three things that are required of a servant of Jesus Christ. And so let's just look individually at them. The first one is go. I invite you again to turn to Matthew 21. We want to get an example of this. Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. Our word is go. Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples. And so this account is prior to his crucifixion. And he said to them, and you notice in verse 2, he said, go into the village opposite of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt there. Loose them and bring them to me. And I want us to pay attention to the word go. So that's our first word. Remember, servants, go. So Jesus said to these two men, two disciples, I want you to go. Verse 3, and if anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord is near them, and immediately he shall send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, the king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, in the colt of foal of a donkey. Notice verse 6, and the disciples, what'd they do? They went. They were told to go, and they went, and they did. Verse 6 says, they went, and they did. What do you call that? What's one word that describes what they did? It's obedience. The disciples obeyed. Jesus said, go, and they went, and as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and colt, laid the clothes on them, set him on them, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. A very great multitude spread their clothes and wrote on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the disciples who were before and who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. And in one word, what do we call that? We call it worship. So you have obedience on one hand, and you have worship on the other. And then verse 10 says, and he would come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, who is this? I ask you a question this morning. What if the two disciples had never gone? What if the two disciples had never gone? I'm going to ask for a vote this morning. So you're here. You are involved with our service, so you're required to vote. We have two disciples. Jesus said, go. My question is, what if they have never gone? But here's the question I want you to answer. Would they have been disobedient to the words of Jesus if they had never gone? Yes or no? Would they have been disobedient? How many think so? Okay. How many think they would not have been disobedient? Anyone in that camp? So Jesus said, go. And if they had not listened, they would have been disobedient. And what else would have happened? True worship would never have occurred. We got that? By their going and them bringing the donkey and Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and the people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of God. True worship took place by being willing to go. Worship happened. One more place, turn in the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. We can translate that word also authority. It's the same Greek root word as in Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Verse 19, what's the first word you see? Go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let me ask you another question. If it had been a big deal, or if it had been disobedience, for the two to never have gone or to go in Matthew 21, would it be a big deal if we don't go today? Answer, yes. If it's wrong for the two not to have gone, it's wrong for us also not to obey our master from Matthew 28. Is it possible? And I want to ask you a question. Is it possible that worship has not occurred because we have not followed the words of Matthew 28? Is it possible that there is worship in our world that has not occurred because individuals have not obeyed the go? Now let me explain. And you'll understand this probably a little bit better this afternoon as we go through our slides and through our pictures. If we were to divide the world up into thirds this morning, and so statistics states that approximately a third of our world professes Christianity, and I personally feel that third or that percentage is probably strong because it probably includes those who are involved with Catholicism and press or confess in name that they would be Christian. Actually, some statistics state that only roughly 11 or 12% of our world, of, you know, the billions of people that live in our world are actually true, born again, Bible-living Christians. But let's just say this morning that a third of our world professes to be Christian. And then you have a third of our world that's not Christian, but they have heard the gospel or they have access to hear. So we're talking about people that, no, they haven't made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, but they're your neighbors. You give them access to the gospel because you should know Jesus Christ and you have a Bible in your home. And so they have access or opportunity to find out about Jesus. people that are living in so-termed evangelized countries are termed reached. They may not have accepted, but they have access to the gospel. And if they wanted to find out about Jesus, there could be a Christian bookstore or some means that they would have access to getting a Bible. So that's one-third Christian, one-third reached. What about the other third? And there's a third of people in our world today that it's hard for us to grasp, but they have never, ever heard the name of Jesus. And unless some outside source comes into them, they probably will never, ever hear the name of Jesus, and they will die in eternity never, ever knowing a Christian. An unreached people group is termed a group of people that have 2% or less Christian witness. And I call our hearts this morning. Could it be possibly that there are people in our world who have never heard the name of Jesus because some in the third who are professing Christians have never gone? Has worship not occurred because some have not been obedient to the go? We live in a world where there's 17,000 people groups. 7,000 of those people groups still are termed unreached. 19,000 languages are termed without a word of scripture. If you were to divide the energies of the church and their finances and their where they put into serving, it's termed, and again, this is statistic-wide, and so it may not, our Anabaptist churches and our conservative churches may have a different percentage. But overall, 77% of our money and our energy and our efforts is termed being given back to the third that professes to be Christian. And I often say to my students, so what do you think that third is used for? As we look at Christianity and so-called here in the West, we're building large churches. Or they are, in a sense. We're putting money into programs and, you know, doing lots of things to build what we're calling the church. 19% of our energies or our funds are going into the reached world, the world that has access to the gospel. And I want you to, I don't want to come across that that's not important. It is important. And it is important if someone has not named the name of Jesus to continue to serve in that setting. But only 3% of our energies and 3% of our funds are going to the unreached world. Statistics state that one penny out of all, again, we're talking about all churches throughout Christianity, but one penny out of every 1,000 goes to the unreached. I realize sometimes I maybe get a tunnel vision. I realize sometimes we moved to Thailand in 2016, served there a number of years. We're not there full-time anymore. But I have seen and watched, and I've watched Buddhist monks walk into temples, and I've seen just to live in a country where it's termed 92% Buddhist and only 1.0-something Christian. I watched a country where it's totally different setting than you and I live in today. And then to realize that only 1% of our efforts is going to the unreached world. John Piper is a man that I definitely would not agree with everything he states, but he makes this statement. Missions exist because worship does not. What he's saying is that if we were jealous about the worship of Jesus Christ, it should motivate us to missions. It should not be the fear of man or the fear of hell or that man's going to go to hell that drives us to missions. Yes, that's part of it. But the real motive of missions is that should be that you love Jesus so much that you desire to see all mankind come in a place to worship him. Missions exist because worship does not. And yeah, I looked at that statement and I've said, but there's one more word that I would add to that statement. And I would say it this way. Missions exist because true worship does not. See, I know firsthand, and we could, and Henry, I, whoever, maybe some of the rest of you have been to unreached countries. We'd love to put you on a plane and take you on a field trip. Because there's something happens in the heart of man when you walk into a temple. And there in the front of that temple, they have a huge image of Buddha. And you have men dressed in orange-clad robes, and they're termed as Buddhist monks. And you see them bowing down before that idol. Or you see men, just ordinary people, going into the temple, and they have a stick of incense, and they're burning that incense before the idol. Or you see them chanting chants, or the monks will come out through your community in the morning, and people go out and give them food, and they kneel down in front of those monks. And I'll show you pictures of this afternoon. This happens in the neighborhood in which we live, and the people there somehow, out of some ritual, will pour water on the ground, and then the monks chant some chant over them. I remember saying to a Buddhist monk one day that I befriended, we became friends, and I said, you know, when you're going into a temple and you're bowing down in front of your Buddha image, and then I used the term, and you're praying to him. And he said to me, he said, oh, we're not praying. We're just saying the teachings of Buddha. But as I watched that action, you cannot tell me that some type of worship is not happening. Why? Because worship existing is existing, but true worship is not existing. And missions exist because true worship does not. We just traveled with a group of our students from IGO this past week, my wife and I, and we gave programs in churches. We finished on Sunday, so it was last week, wasn't just this past week. One of our students was with us, had been in the country of Nepal on a 2-week, 10-day trip. And there was a picture that we showed on that tour of him, our student, or two of our students, and then a brother from Nepal who's a believer, and I've had opportunity to meet him, just a dear brother. But Kumar is standing, and he's using his finger, and he's pointing out, and it's a picture where they're looking out over a large valley. And Kumar is pointing out, and I never realized what the picture involved or what was behind the picture. But our student said one night in a testimony, he said, he had us put that picture up, and he said, what's happening in that picture is Kumar is pointing out that off in the valley, that's where my grandfather lived. And off in the valley is where my father lived, or that's where my father lived. But he talks about how they probably were Hindu. I'm not sure what their belief would have been, but it's probably Hindu. But a Christian missionary came through, and his grandfather found the Lord. And then his father was a believer, became a believer. Kumar Tanal today is a pastor and serving a church, and I don't know how many people are in that church. But he gave the history of how one man brought the gospel, and it made a difference. One man followed the words, go. And worship today is happening in an area where it never happened. I don't know what the word COVID means to you, but to most of us, it's a very negative word, and it is to me too. It just changed life. It shut down life. It became an interruption to life. But in Thailand, and it was an interruption, major interruption in Thailand as well. But one of the things that is real in the country of Thailand is prostitution. And so you see a lot of foreign men with Thai women, old men, old white men with young Thai women. And it just, something is just so repulsive about it. But as prostitution and the sex trade and all that is trafficking is so very real. In the red light district, there's bars, and the women work at these bars, and the customers are the men, and they go into these bars. Well, during COVID, one of the good things that happened is the bars got shut down. And it also meant that the women were out of work. We had a lady on our staff who had a real burden, or has a real burden, for those ladies. And over the time of COVID, she and another individual, and priest, it began to be more, but began by taking bags of rice and food into the red light district. Now, to make a long story short, there was another organization involved with it, Christian organization involved with it as well. But over the time of COVID, 13, 17, I don't know how many women it was, came to the Lord and gave their hearts to the Lord. And that sex trade has such a stronghold that it very often can pull women back into that trade. And there were a few that have, as time went on, COVID ended, they'd go back. But today, in Thailand, right in the section of the red light district, is a church where women worship at. And they worship because someone, one, was willing to go and take the gospel. We had a lady that had served on our staff from Ontario, had served there a number of years in a similar type mission, and went and prayed and walked that bar street, walked that red light district over and over and over again. And eventually the ministry then closed. It just felt like there was not a lot of fruit happening from it. She came back to visit last fall and went to a service where those women were having a service, those women who had been former prostitutes were having a service. And she said, as I stood there among those women, and I heard them sing, and I realized that I had walked these streets so many times that here I was in that setting, in that exact setting with those bar streets, and here I was with a group of women praising the Lord. And she just said, the tears start coming down her face. Some of us believe that it was the years of those prayers where they didn't see much fruit were answered during the years of COVID. Someone willing to go, worship happened. I think of two men who were Buddhist monks. We sent IGO teams on ministry nights to them, and we had a son, our son, attended there in 2016, and I know he met the one guy during that time as a monk. Well, these guys stopped being a monk, but they started a restaurant, and we had teams go back. Well, this past fall, they gave their heart to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of discipleship needs to still happen, and there's a lot of language barriers that still can take place. But about a year ago, part of my work with IGO is to go around and give PR programs and tell what IGO is and share testimonies of IGO. And about a year ago, I put this picture up and I said, I want you to pray for these men. I was at our building in IGO one night when our student teams came back, and there was just an excitement in those several guys that had went, it's called monk ministry, and they had went that night and they had met with Ram and Prince, and they came back that night and they said, it's getting closer. They're getting closer to coming to the Lord. And about a year ago when I gave programs, I said to the churches, pray that Ram and Prince would come to know Jesus. My heart's desire is that day would happen. And then it did. Why? Because someone followed the words of their master that said, go. I ask us this morning, how many of you, and you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you would be willing to go? I'm not saying you need to raise your hands, but you know whether you would raise your hand or whether you wouldn't. How many of you would be willing to go? But in your heart, you're really planning to stay. Willing to go, but planning to stay. See, Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, go. What would happen if the church would start planning to go? We're going to go, but we're willing to stay. So we switch those two words. We say we're willing to go, but in essence, we're planning to stay. But what would happen if we would start planning to go? If people would start knocking on doors, looking for opportunities, seeking opportunities, I'm going to plan to go. Young people, if you would make that commitment as a young person, I will live my life, I will make it my goal, I'm going to plan to go. If the Lord tells me to stay, I'm willing to stay, but I'm going to plan to go, I've got a plan to go. The person I heard say this statement is not original with me. He said, we would move to the cities. He said the doors would open to countries. We would go in places where missionaries are needed. Why? Because the church starts planning to go. Many times we feel we need a second call. We need someone to come tap us on the shoulder. We need someone to say to us, would you go? Would you be willing to serve? I know a number of mission programs. One of their greatest needs is people. What if the Christians would not start saying, I'm planning to go? They don't need a second call. They have the call in Matthew 28. The call says go. And they're planning to go. Obviously, we need Christians to serve here. And so we're going to be willing to stay. And so I'm assuming this morning that many of you are planning to go, but you're willing to stay because this is where God has placed you. But could it be that God is asking you to change the mentality in your heart that I'm going to start planning to go? There's a third of the world that has never heard the gospel. I'm going to start planning to go, but I'm going to be willing to stay. You see, it makes a difference. I have a son that came to me last summer, and him and his wife came to me and said, Dad, you always talked about planning to go, but willing to stay. They said, what does that really mean? Do you think it's wrong for us to go contact the mission agency and just see what opportunities exist? And I said, no, I think that's fine. Well, a week or two later, he had a conversation with a brother and had been on the field and started sharing his heart. And that brother said, oh, you need to talk to this another brother. You need to talk to this brother that's involved in missions in Mexico. And that's where our son was thinking about going. He said he's actually in the area. He was in Pennsylvania that weekend, he said. And so he talked to a brother Thursday night. By Friday night, he was having a meeting with another brother. That all started a cycle. They took an exploratory trip in January, and they'd done some training in the last couple of months, and they were basically sitting, and God, we're still planning to go. There's still some hurdles. There's still some things that aren't open yet. But as God opens the door, we're planning to go. It makes a difference. It makes a difference how we think. Our first word is go. The next word is come. I'm not going to spend near as much time on the last two words as I did on the first one. But Jesus says to go. Another verse in Matthew 11, verses that are probably familiar to you. Come, come. Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The great invitation, the great invitation. If it's just as wrong not to go when Jesus tells you to go, then it's just as wrong not to come when Jesus tells you to come. You got that? Jesus tells us to go, but he also tells us to come. You see, sometimes he wants us to come and we don't come. why don't we come? Well, I believe it's often out of a form of pride. I believe often we concluded ourselves, we can handle it. We can do it ourselves. The pressure to perform, the pressure to look good in the eyes of man, the pressure to know we don't want to look needy. But I want to tell us this morning that before we're ever ready to go, we first need to come. If you haven't come to Jesus, you're not ready to go. If you haven't brought your heart to the Lord and unloaded it before Him and laid it all out before Him and allowed His cleansing Spirit to touch you, you're not ready to go. And Jesus says, come, we need to come. The man by the name of Joseph Scriven, and I'm not going to go into much of his story other than he was engaged twice, and both times before his wedding, his fiancée died very suddenly. And he wrote the words to the song. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We don't come. We don't come. When the Master says go, we go. When the Master says come, we come. And the last word, let me just make one illustration yet about coming. I sat with a number of young men, and it's one of the things I enjoy doing, just the hearing young guys' stories and processing life and processing their struggles and hearing what they're going through. This was in Thailand. Sitting in Thailand one day at a restaurant, and we were talking, and finally the conversation started getting a little bit deeper, and I said to this young guy, do you want to go out and sit in our vehicle? And so that's what we did. And as we sat in that vehicle, he just began to open up and unload his heart. And I don't say this because there was anything special about me, because there's not. But he just said, Dwayne, I've never told anyone about this before. He discovered that day what it means to come. I taught school for 17 years, was administrator for 15 of those 17. Had a father call me one day and said, will you meet with my son? He was struggling spiritually, and his son said to his dad, I'll go talk to Mr. Weber. And so I met him in the hall. I said, you want to go sit and talk? And we went to a back little room, and we were there, and he was sharing with me, and all of a sudden, we went to prayer, and as he was praying, he started to pray, and midway into his prayer, he said, I just feel like I'm saying words, and it's not really real, and it's something's not connecting, and I was there, and I thought, in my heart, wasn't sure what to do, and I wasn't sure, how to help him further, so all I did was I reached my hand over and put it on his head, and I just prayed, out of my weakness and, not knowing what to do, God, just help him to cry out to you. And so he continued to pray in there, and he just poured his heart out to the Lord. And finally, when we were finished with that prayer, he stood up from the table and he said, Dwayne, can I give you a hug? And then we walked out in the hall a little bit, and he said a little bit, and we went a little further, he said, can I give you another hug? And that night he went home to his mom, and his mom was there in the kitchen. He walked into the kitchen, and his mom relayed this to my wife, but he walked in the kitchen and put his arms around his mom, and she knew he was struggling as well. But he put his arms around his mom, and he said, I'm free! The blessing of coming. Our last word is do. So we have come, we have do. As we look at the words of Jesus, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. What are the commandments of God? And we could discuss that question together, but I'm just going to read two verses, Matthew 5:44. And here we're talking about the word do. When our Master says do, we do. And in Matthew 5:44 it says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. What's the next word? Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew chapter 7:12 says, therefore all things, whatsoever you would that men should do, you do. What should men do to you, you do to them, even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The word of God is meant to be kept. Even details that we might feel are insignificant. There's a man, early 1900s, you may know his story, Eric Liddell. And he ran in the Olympics. In 1924, he was scheduled to run, and he was scheduled to run on a Sunday. And Eric said, I can't run. Basically, I'll put in my words, because my master told me to observe the Sabbath. He said, I can't run. There's people that tried to coach him on, tried to persuade him to do, but he refused to do it. He ran either the next day or so and won a gold Olympic and was known, for not running on Sunday, but for, coming through as a hero and winning races. What we don't often know about him was that he laid those trophies aside and went to China, or returned to China, and served his life in the hardship of a ministry of missions that eventually caused him, I'm not quite sure how the story ends, but to run for his life. The little things that we may think are insignificant, God calls us to do. This morning I close with this thought. What does it mean to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Three simple things. When he says go, you go. When he says come, you come. And when he says do, you do. And I would guess in an audience this size that there are hearts here this morning that Jesus is saying, go. And you need to make a choice. There's hearts here this morning where Jesus is saying, come. I don't know you. But somehow in my heart, I believe this morning, there may be some here who have never come. Never fully given their heart to Jesus Christ. And today's the day he's saying, come. And then for all of us, he calls us to be a faithful people to the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that's alive and living, he calls us to do. We've got to close here in prayer, and I'll let the brother close the service how he would like to. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace upon us. Lord, forgive us when we have so often taken lightly your commands to go, to come, to do. Father, forgive us where we failed and fallen short. And Lord, with just a renewed courage and renewed obedience, may we hear the voice of the Master. Whatever term you're saying to us this morning, I pray for those who are here that may not be right spiritually. I pray for those who may need to say, go to someone and say, can we talk? And they can pour out their hearts to you and to come to the Master. Oh, I pray for those who are here this morning that your heart may be speaking to go. Maybe God, through the session this afternoon, you may call some to, with renewed interest, to see the fields that are ripe unto harvest. Father, wherever we're at, Lord, help us to go, help us to come. But most of all, help us to do your commands that we might be a faithful church in this age, in this generation, that brings honor and glory to you. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.